You have a copy of the scriptures this morning. Let me invite you to turn once again to the Old Testament and to the book of 2 Kings. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been in a series through not only the book of 2 Kings, but previously we have been in 1 Kings, and we're continuing this pilgrimage through the book of 2 Kings. And today, we are in 2 Kings and chapter 15, and I am going to be, God willing, working through the entirety of the chapter, but for now, we're just going to read the opening portion of 2 Kings 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, and so let me invite you once again, as you are able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. May God once again bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, today we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, that thy ways, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Oh, God, give us thy Holy Spirit that we may rightly see and understand thy statutes, and we might thereby be able to keep them. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't think I'll ever forget that day. I looked it up online, and through the miracle of Google, I was able to locate what I think was the exact day, October the 26th of 1990, so nearly 30 years ago. I was living in Budapest, Hungary, serving there as a missionary, and it was a time when that nation was going through vast changes. Communism collapsed after 45 years, and there was a lot of stress. There were tensions in the nation, especially with regard to the economy. A shock had hit the markets as they were going from socialist system to a free market system. And although there were no problems with violence at the time that I was there, there was a concern about that. On that morning, a Friday morning, I left my apartment and I began to travel by public transportation across town, across the city of Budapest, large city, 3 million people, to the place where the seminary was. We lived in a neighborhood called Pest Erzsébet, and the seminary, Pest Erzsébet was on the Pest side of Budapest, and the seminary was on the Buda side, in the hills of Buda. And each day I would travel by bus, and then I would take a tram, and then I would take a subway, and then I would take another bus to get to the seminary. And on that day, on the second leg of the commute, I was on the tram, the electric train or streetcar, and all of a sudden it came to a stop. And I looked outside and noticed that all the cars on the usually busy streets were all at a standstill. And after a few moments, a blurry announcement came over the intercom, and I had only been in the country about 6 months and was just learning Hungarian and didn't catch everything. But the doors on the tram opened, and everybody on this jam-packed rush hour tram got off. And in just a few moments, there were thousands of people, tens of thousands of people that were in the streets. What I discovered, what I found out, was that morning, all the taxi drivers and truck drivers in the country were holding a protest over rising gas prices. And they had converged during the morning rush hour into the capital city, where about a third of the population lived, to block every major roadway and highway in the city. I was miles away from my apartment, even more miles away from the seminary where I worked. Kids, there were no cell phones in those days. I had no cell phone. And in Hungary, there were very few phones, period. Only about 10% of households had phones under communism. So I had no way to communicate with anyone. And eventually I determined the best thing that I could do was head home. It was closer than going to work. And so I set off on foot and walked miles and miles. It took me a couple of hours to finally get back to my apartment, where, as I recall, we were stranded for a couple more days, and there were a rush on stores to buy things because the supply chain had broken down. I don't remember it, but probably toilet paper was scarce for all I know. Well, that incident was really a kind of a minor thing in the grand scheme of things, but it struck me at the time because I had never really experienced anything like that. I had grown up in a nation that was blessed during my lifetime with relative peace, stability, and prosperity. And this was a disruption. It was a disruption for most Hungarians as well. Of course, later during my stay there, we watched on television and I spoke with my Hungarian friends about the 1992 LA riots when we watched disruptions that were happening in our own country at that time. Well, this recent virus outbreak and all the adjustments we've had to make to it, in light of it, have been a reminder of how fragile peace, personal security, and what seems normal can be, how fragile that is. Even the inconveniences we faced in recent weeks have really been nowhere as serious or threatening as those that have been faced in previous generations, even within our own nation. Think about the people who lived in our nation during times of war, whether we went back all the way to the Revolutionary War or where we are here in Central Virginia. Think about what people endured during the Civil War, the war between the states that literally split the nation in two. Or think about people who lived during the time of the World Wars. Elder Clark was telling me that when he was a child, that his mother had to take him to a physician because he was malnourished, because they had ration cards and the doctor had to write out a prescription so that he could get extra oatmeal so to feed him. And so really, in many ways, what we're going through is not as significant as what many other generations have gone through. And that's just talking about our country. But we've been blessed, haven't we, by prosperity, by security, by safety. And a big part of that has been we've always had in our country a smooth transition of power in government. We could trace it all the way back to George Washington. Isn't it great that he didn't try to hold on to the office? He didn't act like a king, but he willingly stepped aside, went back to his farm, and that we've always had a peaceful transition of power. Many nations do not enjoy that. And in fact, today, as we look at 2 Kings chapter 15, we're going to see a time in Israel's history where they were going through great instability and turmoil. Again, at this time, the Israelites were divided into two nations. In the north, there was Israel, its capital in Samaria. In the south, Judah, its capital in Jerusalem. And especially, we're going to see in 2 Kings 15, in the north, in Israel, there was great instability. They were unsettled times. And I think one of the things that we can get from this chapter is some guidance on living in unsettled times. As we turn to 2 Kings 15 and we look at this chapter, I want to go through the outline of it, as I often do, give you an idea of how what I think are the major divisions of it. And I want to give you an odd analogy for understanding this chapter. I think this chapter could be described as being like a sandwich. And what do you have when you have a sandwich? You have one piece of bread, and then you have the filling or the meat, and then you have another piece of bread. And no, let's not get a discussion started on whether a hot dog is a sandwich or whatever. But that's what a sandwich is. And I want to suggest, if you look at the passage today, it's going to be like a sandwich. It's going to begin, the one piece of bread is going to be describing the king of Judah. And in Judah, they had relative stability. And the other piece of bread at the very end of the chapter is going to describe the next king of Judah. And it's also a time of stability. But in the middle, the filling or the meat is not going to focus on Judah, but it's going to focus on Israel. And it's going to describe a time of great turmoil that was happening in Israel. In fact, it's the last days of Israel as a nation, as they are going to be consumed eventually by the Assyrians, and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be blotted out. We talked last week about how the Lord was pleased not to blot them out at a particular time, but he's going to blot them out as a nation. So aside from my sandwich analogy, if I were to put it out in a perhaps a clearer form, here's the outline for this chapter. Part one describes the rule of Azariah. And by the way, he also goes by the name Uzziah in the book of 2 Kings and in Chronicles as well. And so the rule of Azariah in Judah, that's verses 1 through 7. The middle part, part 2, is turmoil in Israel. That's verses 8 through 31. And the third part, the second piece of bread on this sandwich, verses 32 through 38, describes the rule of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, in Judah. And so let's turn and let's walk through these three parts of 2 Kings chapter 15. And we start off, first off, with the rule of Azariah or Uzziah in Judah, verses 1 through 7. And so things begin in verse 1, where we're told that in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. And then in verse 2, we're told that he began to reign when he was only 16 years old. Some of our young people, think about that. If you were 16 years old and you were made the king of your nation. And so he was placed on the throne. And we're also told in verse 2 that he reigned for 52 years. That was a long reign in those times. And we're also told, also in verse 2, that his mother was a Jerusalemite. And this is important because it means that she was not from the house of Ahab. She was not an idol worshiper, but she had been raised in a godly home, or so we can assume. And then notice, positively, it says about King Azariah in verse 3, that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So, remember, the kings of Judah were descendants of David. And by and large, it's interesting how that godly heritage of David and Solomon, even in later generations, it trickled down. And maybe we should think about that. Those of us who are fathers, who are Christians, we're living for this life, but should Christ tarry, we're also living for the generations to come, that some godliness in our lives might trickle down and be influential in future generations. We may never see it in this life. And so he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But notice at the end of verse 3, it says, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And that's a bit of a mixed message, isn't it? Because although Amaziah also did many things that were right in the sight of the Lord, you might remember from last week that when he conquered Edom, he also carried back the gods of Edom and bowed down and worshiped them. And this brought about the wrath of God upon him. And sadly, if we look at the story of King Azariah, sadly, we're going to see something that is kind of similar about him. And the first clue to this, we're given in verse 4. And if you've been paying attention in this series, verse 4 will sound very familiar. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but what does it say about him? Verse 4, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrifice and burnt incense still on the high places. And when the Israelites had come into the land of Canaan, they were told by God, remove the high places. And I think that they did not worship false gods there. They were, many of them, I think, were still trying to worship Jehovah, but they were told not to worship there. They were only supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And they held on to their preferences rather than following the regulative principle that God had given in the scriptures for how worship was to be done. And we've seen this. This is a pattern, right? This is not the first king of Judah to fall into this. I mentioned this last week. Now it continues. Asa, he did not remove the high places. 1 Kings 15, 14. Jehoshaphat did not remove the high places. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43. Jehoash, 2 Kings 12, 3. Amaziah, 2 Kings 14, verse 4. And now, Amaziah's son, Azariah, here in 2 Kings 14, 4, or 15, 4, save that the high places were not removed. The kings of Judah were godly kings, often very godly kings, but they were not fully sanctified kings. And there were practical consequences that come about as a result of these shortcomings. So if you look, as we continue, look at verse 5. It says, and the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. That's the word in the King James Version. He dwelt in a several house. Many commentators point out that in the original Hebrew, this could be literally translated as a house of freedom, that he dwelt in a house of freedom. It probably refers to the fact that he had leprosy, and because leprosy was a disease that was easily contracted, and so he lived in a freedom house, meaning he was free from his kingly responsibilities and free from contact with other people. How relevant is this? He was quarantined for the remainder of his rule as king. He lived in a separated existence from other people. And it's interesting. This is another one of those places where more light is shed upon this text when we look at the parallel text from 2 Chronicles. And sometime now, you don't have to do it now, But later today, you might look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and read verses 16 through 21, which tells you sort of the rest of the story about why Azariah, or Uzziah as he's called, why he fell into difficulties. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16, it says, "But when he," meaning the king, "was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." And if you keep reading, what it says is he overstepped his bounds as the king. And he took on the role of the priest by burning incense and trying to lead worship. He violated the regulative principle of worship. And if you read on in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 17 and 18, it says that 80 priests, valiant men, withstood the king, and they protested, they challenged him upon this violation. And the king, we're told, became wroth, 2 Chronicles 26, 19, with those priests. And even while he was holding in his hand the censer, the author of Chronicles says the leprosy even rose in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord. It's interesting, in 2 Kings 15, it doesn't tell us why he got the leprosy, but 2 Chronicles says he got it because he overstepped his bounds and tried to take to himself as king the prerogatives that was given by the Lord only to the priests. And so, again, he ends up being quarantined, not just for a few weeks, but to the end of his days. And here's something else that's very striking. If you read 2 Chronicles 26, 21, one of the things that happened to him, he overstepped his bounds. He didn't abide by the regulative principle. And it says he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Imagine that. A person who is cut off from the house of the Lord. The Lord took worship away from him. Took corporate worship away from him. And so with this leprosy, we're told in verse 5 that his son, Jotham, essentially became like a co-regent. And he judged the people of the land. And we're told in verse 6, the rest of his acts as king are recorded in the history books. And then in verse 7, it says he slept with his fathers and they buried him in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. And so, at least there was in Judah a smooth transition in power. And that was a blessing. Again, the kings of Judah were descended from David. They worshiped in the temple. And in general, there was a residual blessing for Judah in that their rulers were able to be of a more godly sort. And this was a blessing to the land, even if they did not completely remove the high places. Now, that's the first piece of bread. Let's go on to the filling. And that's the middle part, the meat, really. And it's verses 8 through 31, and this is a completely different story. It is a description of turmoil, of instability. One commentator that I read called this part of the text a literary roller coaster that rushes at a fast speed through the last 30 years of the northern kingdom of Israel. Indeed, what is described here is the twilight of Israel as a great nation. They will soon be destroyed by the Assyrians. And more threatening than the external force against them is the internal weaknesses that they were experiencing as a nation. And it's quite a contrast from the relatively peaceful experience in Judah that we see again on either end. Believe it or not, in these brief verses, we see verses 8 through 31, we're going to see that there are no less than six kings who will rule in Israel. Of those six kings, two of them will rule for less than a year. One for only 1 month. And four of those six kings described here in Israel will be assassinated. Our nation still remembers the assassination of John F. Kennedy. But imagine in a 30-year span, four leaders of your nation were assassinated in conspiracies. Can you imagine the unsettledness of those times? So let's go through quickly, if we can. I think we're meant to look at it quickly because it's told in sort of a rapid-fire type of succession. Those six rulers and their tumultuous reigns. It starts off, look at verse 8, with the rise of Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam. And it says he reigned in Samaria but 6 months. And then look at the spiritual assessment of him in verse 9. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I told you about a good legacy, a godly legacy. The opposite possibility is an ungodly legacy. Husbands and fathers, think about that. That you might leave an ungodly legacy. Christian mothers, think about that. You might leave an ungodly legacy. And so he walked in the ways of the founder of the nation, Jeroboam, who had led Israel into idolatry, led them away from worshiping the one true God. And in long generations he never saw with the physical eye, he still had that influence upon them. And there was a consequence for this. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so the Lord raised up an imperfect instrument of judgment upon Zechariah. Look at verse 10. There's a man named Shallum, the son of Jabesh, who conspired against him and smote him before the people. I don't know if this meant a public execution, assassination. It says he slew him and reigned in his stead. But then notice in verse 12 what we are told. This was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. You'd have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. Where Jehu was told by the Lord, because you served as an instrument of my judgment upon the house of Ahab, you will reign as king, but your sons will only reign to the fourth generation. And Zechariah was the fourth descendant of Jehu. It is a perfect fulfillment of exactly what was prophesied in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. And so the underlying message is, God's word is true. God's word is faithful. And that is spoken there in that last line, and so it came to pass. The second king was Shallum, the man who assassinated Zechariah. Look at verse 13. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 9 and 30th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. That's Azariah, his alternate name. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. It's going from bad to worse. Zechariah only reigned 6 months. This fellow only reigned 1 month. Can you imagine being in a nation undergoing that type of instability? Where someone was in leadership just for a month? Unfortunately, these things have happened throughout history. If you like Roman history, studying Roman history, I know some homeschoolers are doing some form of classical education. You study Roman history, and the Roman historians talk about the year 69 AD as the year of four emperors. After the death of Nero, there was a battle to be the emperor, and in 1 year there were four different emperors who reigned over Rome. And here's something similar that's happening many centuries before in Israel. Zechariah reigned 6 months, then Shalom assassinates him. And guess what? What goes around comes around. What a man sows, so shall he reap. And look at verse 14. There's another man, Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. So he was taken out by an assassin just as he had taken out the man before him. And this man, Menahem, is quite a piece of work. If you look at verse 16, it says that he smote a place called Tifsah and all those that were therein and the coast thereof from Tirzah because they were not open to him. And then it says, therefore he smote it and all the women therein that were with child, he ripped up. So this was a war atrocity. And this is something that the pagan nations had done to Israel. You might remember that Elisha had prophesied that Hazael, the king of Syria, would do this to Israel. He would rip up the pregnant women. But now this is an Israelite doing this to a fellow Israelite. Just the atrocity of it in and of itself, and then the fact that it was being done among those who were supposed to be brethren. And so Menahem reigned, and we're told in verse 17 that he reigned for 10 years, but then look at the spiritual assessment that is given of him in verse 18. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And then, not only that, these internal problems, but we're told in verse 19, now the external forces come against them. The king of Assyria, who's called here Pul, and the historians tell us that this is an alternate name for Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of the Assyrians. He comes, and Menahem has to pay him some money, gives him a tribute, a bribe, basically, to leave Israel alone. He empties the treasuries. He gives him 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And then what did Menahem do? You know, it was Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What did Menahem do to pay this tribute to the Assyrians? It says in verse 20, he exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. He imposed a wealth tax. We'll make the billionaires pay for this. And so he took this wealth through taxes, and it had a practical purpose for a little while, in that if you look at the end of verse 20, so the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. But anybody who's been to elementary school knows that what happens if you appease the bully? Does he stop bothering you? No, he comes back. And we'll find out later on that the bully, Assyria, is going to come back with a vengeance. So we're at three kings now, Zechariah and Shalom and Menahem. There's a fourth then. Look at verse 21. And the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, at least he wasn't assassinated. And Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So he's going to try to establish something of a dynasty through his son taking. But look at verse 23, where we learn that his son reigned but 2 years. And look at the spiritual assessment of him in verse 24. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And guess what? We've got another assassination that takes place. Look at verse 25. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house. And there at the end it says, and he killed him and reigned in his room, or in his place, in his stead. And so now we've got our fifth king in these tumultuous times who has gained the throne. And we might be thinking, well, maybe this guy will be better, right? Sadly, look at verse 28. Some people wonder, why is there so much repetition in the Bible? Because we're so thick-skulled. And we need to hear it over and over and over again, don't we? Look at the spiritual assessment of him. Verse 28. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And then look at verse 29. The bully comes back. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria. And he took, it lists a number of cities that he took from them. And now when the bully comes back, rather than just accepting silver, he's going to take something more valuable than silver. He's going to take land. And he's going to begin to carve up the land that God had given to Israel as an inheritance. And you'll notice at the end of verse 29, it says he took Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali. He basically wiped out completely one of the 10 tribes that composed Israel, the land of Naphtali. And he carried them captive to Assyria. Of course, this foreshadows the great exile that is to come. And this leads us to the sixth king. Look at verse 30. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead. And so now we've got the fourth assassination that's been described. Well, the overall picture that we get in this middle part, in the meat, the filling of this chapter, is of the turmoil, the unsettledness politically, economically, the decline. And what is at the root of it all? The root of it all is spiritual depravity. They abandoned the worship of the one true God to follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And now they're reaping all the consequences of it. We had the one piece of bread, Azariah or Uzziah, godly, but didn't take away the high places and even had leprosy because he overstepped his bounds, but at least they had stability in Judah. The turmoil of six kings, four assassinations, and then finally the second piece of bread holding the sandwich together is in verses 32 to 38, and it takes us back to Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And notice in verse 32, it says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. He was 25 years old, verse 33, when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years. And it tells us that his mother also was apparently a godly woman. She is described as Jerusha, and she's called the daughter of Zadok. And the Zadokites, the word means righteous ones in Hebrew, were a family of priests. And so she came from a godly family. Children, if you study American history and religious history, you may know the name of Jonathan Edwards, who's a great colonial theologian and was the great preacher of what we call the First Great Awakening, the first great revival that happened in colonial America, had influence upon our nation, preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. He named one of his daughters Jerusha. And interestingly enough, you may have also heard of the diary of David Brainerd, an early missionary to the Native Americans. And he became very sick with what they think was probably tuberculosis. And he came and lived in Edward's house and developed a special relationship with Jerusha. They may well have been married had he lived, or had they lived. She nursed him as a 17-year-old girl. And he died. And 4 months later, she died from the same illness, having likely contracted it from him. But let's revive Jerusha as a good name. Maybe some of you young people, when you think about having children, consider that as a name
to give to a beloved daughter.
Well, look at the spiritual assessment in verse 34 of Jotham. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. What's the caveat? Look at verse 35. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. But then it adds something else positive he did at the end of verse 35. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. He repaired the house of the Lord. And then the remainder of the chapter, verses 36 through 38, sum up again the reign of Jotham. And it notes in verse 38 that he slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. So friends, we've worked through the chapter. It's another one of those chapters that I don't think many people would say, this is my favorite chapter in the Bible. Or I got my life verse out of this chapter or whatever. But do you agree with me that this is an oddly appropriate chapter for us to be reading today? Isn't it interesting? People live in unsettled times. And what do we make from it? So let me turn and let me see if we can glean just a few spiritual lessons from this chapter. First, I would ask us to consider again one of the great themes of 2 Kings, and it is the faithfulness of God's Word. We call it the Book of Kings, but in many ways it's about the prophets, and it's about the Word of God coming to a people who don't deserve to get the Word of God. And remember, we had that prophecy that had been given to Jehu. Your sons will reign to the fourth generation. And if we look at 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 12, this was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. And again, it's very subtle, but it's there. The message is God's word can be trusted. Now, if the prophecy about Jehu's line is perfectly fulfilled, what about all the other words of God? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. Is it true? Yes, it's true. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again so that you will be with me. It's a promise. Is it true? I will work all things together for good to those who love me and are the called according to my purpose. It's a promise. Is it true? Well, this contributes one piece of evidence that says God's word doesn't fall to the ground. And you can trust him. What about Psalm 37 we read today? I've never seen the child of a righteous man begging bread. I will provide for you. In a time of famine, you will be satisfied. Is that promise true? The meek shall inherit the earth. Is that true? Well, this chapter contributes to our trust in the faithfulness of God's word. Second spiritual point you might gather. We might contrast the rulers of Judah and the rulers of Israel. Indeed, there are two ways that are laid out before us in this chapter. Will we be like the kings of Judah in that we will do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, despite the fact that we know we will not be perfectly sanctified or fully glorified in this life? Knowing that we will not remove all the high places, but will we follow in the way of David, in the way of the descendants of David and the kings of Judah, and do what is right in his eyes? Or will the epitaph that will be written over us be that refrain that was said over the kings of Israel? It's repeated no less than four times in our passage. In verse 9 over King Zechariah, verse 13 over Menahem, Verse 24 over Pekahiah. Verse 28 over Pekah. And we'll go and you can look at any of them, but we can sum it up in verse 9. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. So the question is, which way will we go? Will we walk in the way of David and the son of David, doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord? Or will we walk in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and not bend the knee of our heart before the Lord? Which way will we go? Third thing that we can gather from this chapter, we can learn about living in unsettled times. The unsettled times that fell upon Israel did not just drop out of the sky for no reason whatsoever. The unsettled times in Israel came about because of their sin, and it came about as part of the just wrath of God. He brought temporal pain upon them, but we believe he did it for their spiritual gain. In Psalm 11, verse 3, it says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" There is an unstated but controlling thought that I believe underlies the whole of 2 Kings 15. And it seems to communicate this: though the times are unsettled, God's word is settled. We saw that in verse 12. Though the times are unsettled, God's character is settled. Though the times are unsettled, God's plans and his purposes are settled. Though the times are unsettled, to sum it all up, God himself is settled. All the turmoil in the world does not change for one millisecond who God is. In James 1:17, James writes that with the Lord there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read in this chapter about unsettled times. Four kings, no less than four kings, were conspired against, betrayed by their intimates, and smitten. One specifically says he was smitten before the people. But even in all this defeat and despair, God's plan was being worked out for Israel. As I read through this, I could not help but think about Christ, another king, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, abandoned by everyone, crucified among thieves, coming to his own, as John puts it in John 1, but his own received him not. But God's plan was being worked out. There were unsettled times, but God's purpose was completely settled in what he was accomplishing through Christ. At the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, there are a couple of disciples who flee Jerusalem, going to a little town called Emmaus. And they meet the risen Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. And he starts talking to them, and they say, "Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem? About there was this fellow named Jesus, and we thought he was going to be the Messiah." And they say in Luke 24, 21, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And then Luke continues and he says, Jesus spoke to them and he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The point, in the midst of all the unsettled times, God is working out his purposes, he is revealing his glory, and he is revealing the glorious purposes of the sending forth of his Son to redeem a people for himself. And he is still doing that today. Remember that in your unsettled times. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the word that never falls to the ground, for your faithfulness to us when times are settled and when they are unsettled. Gracious God, continue to speak to us, continue to uphold us by thy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.